is to be Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Now, there's a lot in every single chapter of Romans, and it will not be possible for me to go through a chapter, a session. I'm just not capable of doing that because I talk a lot. Though there was a time when we were assigned teaching assignments with various teaching ministries I was involved in, and we did have to do a whole chapter in one 40-minute session. So I talked quickly. I didn't talk any less. Anyway, there's a lot here in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Rather than read it, I'm just going to jump right in, and then we'll cover each verse. If you recall, the previous chapter, among other things, cataloged and listed in utter detail the utter depravity of natural man, of man without God. And that depravity led to the ultimate futility of human endeavor, which was worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And we see aspects of that even in the world today. In fact, it's growing more and more in the West, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, worshiping the earth rather than the Creator of the earth. The audience in the first chapter was those who willfully reject the knowledge of God. They know God, and they understand God, even if they were never formally taught God, because of the greatness of the creation. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, in chapter 2, we address the delusions of the self-righteous person, the one who believes certain things about God, not what God Himself says about Himself, but what they have been taught about God, and they rely not on God's grace or mercy, but their own righteousness. Those who arrogantly believe that they are better than the more base members of human society. I recall when I was a working man, I'm a retired man now, so that's fun to say, that when I first became a Christian, I would go into work, and I made it known that something dramatic had happened to me, and a lot of people looked at me skeptically. The people who knew me the longest were the most skeptical. But then after a few months, they realized this didn't seem to be a fad. I wasn't on any kind of medication or prescription drugs, and they thought, well, maybe this is going to last. And then I heard them whispering about me. And what they were whispering was, oh, now he thinks he's better than we are. And I heard that, and I thought, that's amazing, because the opposite is true. Now that I'm a Christian, now that I understand the depths of my sin, that they didn't know the half of what it was, or the half of what I knew about my own guilt. But these self-righteous are those who believe that because they follow a prescribed set of do's and don'ts, and do so out of pride, not out of gratefulness to God, they are convinced that they are better than others. Paul destroys their illusions in chapter 2. He starts out, and he's merciless and succinct and eloquent in his destruction of their arguments. And he does so with a kind of inevitable, inexorable logic. In early Yale and Princeton Ivy League school history, which were all founded as seminaries, by the way, by very evangelical Christians, they would study the book of Romans to convey what a legal brief should be written like. And that's what Romans is in a fashion. It comes up with propositions and statements, backs those up with irrefutable logic, and then anticipates objections and answer those objections before they're even voiced. That's what Romans is all about. He uses that same logic in chapter 2. And as he proceeds through these beginning chapters of Romans, verses 1 to 10 actually, he continues to construct a devastating argument that man is hopeless and he cannot hope to earn favor before a righteous God. There's no work that man can do that will enable that favor to be earned. Thankfully, he doesn't stop there, because in chapters 9, 10, 11, and following, 9, 10, 11 speak of his not being finished with the Jewish people. 11 to the end of the book, 16, talks about all that is our response to God's graciousness and God's extravagant plan of redemption. Knowing that we were hopeless, God did an amazing thing. He sent his Son to pay the price for our sin that we could never pay. Hopeless though we were, he sent us a Savior, a hero of the ages, to do that which we could never do. So he does not stop with this argument about man's depravity or man's self-delusion. He goes on to God's extravagant solution, which from our perspective is the pure and simple gospel of Jesus Christ and all that entails. So let's begin. Verse 1 says this in chapter 2. Again, he's listed all the depravity of man. He's listed their being without excuse for the natural man. Then he goes, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. This is a statement about oblivious, self-serving, delusional hypocrisy. What he's saying is that those who are inexcusable, in other words, utterly without defense, that word inexcusable includes the idea of self-evident futility, like trying to argue, for instance, against the wetness of water. You know, water is wet. Therefore, you are inexcusable, whoever you are who judge. Those who have the delusion that they are in a position to judge the moral state of someone else. We can never judge another human heart. Yes, our spirit can testify with another spirit that they are children of God. But beyond that, we cannot judge the moral state of someone. Now, we can look at them, and as you can judge the health of a tree by its fruit, we can see the fruits of that person's lives, and we can then make a statement about whether or not they are saved, but beyond that, we cannot judge someone's moral state. And the word that he uses here, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, that word's judge, and then in whatever you judge another, you condemn. Those two words, judge and condemn, are two forms of the same Greek word that Paul uses. Essentially what he's saying is, that which you self-righteously condemn in others is ridiculous because you yourselves are guilty of the same things. If not overtly, then in intent or in thought. He says you practice the same things. Even if you're not as conspicuous about them, if you condemn someone else for greed, Paul is saying you yourselves are guilty of greed. If you condemn someone for being immoral, the intent of your heart in doing so is in effect immoral. So he's saying here that there is no one other than God himself who can judge another person. Outward righteousness done through unrighteous intent is unrighteous. It doesn't matter if you give all your goods to the poor. It doesn't matter if you speak lofty ideals. If you do so without the Spirit of God motivating you, then you are doing it for your own fallen human motivation. And therefore it is unrighteous, and no matter what you do, if your motivation, your intent is unrighteous, you are unrighteous. It's kind of like any number multiplied by a negative is negative, or any number multiplied by a zero is zero. No matter what you do with unrighteous intent, even if it's godly looking acts, you are unrighteous. And he's especially going to point out that all of these surface actions do not cleanse someone from interior motivation. There are some very generous billionaires out there. But it's interesting, when you dig into what they give their money to, they give their money to things like International Planned Parenthood, which promotes abortion. And that's why they do it. They want to make sure that the underdeveloped, underprivileged peoples of the world have the right to choose to terminate their pregnancies. That's an unrighteous cause, because the life is God's. Terminating that life is murder. Jesus said this in Matthew 23:27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." They considered themselves righteous, the scribes and Pharisees did. "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." He goes on in verse 2 to say, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." So he's contrasting human judgment versus God's judgment. God, the righteous judge, sees through into the heart. There's a two-edged sword that we can pray. God, you know my heart. It's kind of, when I say it, it's kind of like, God, please excuse my idiocy because you know my heart. Well, God does know my heart. He knows my heart better than I know my heart. So I'm basically saying to him, God, just overlook whatever I've done because you know my heart. But because he knows my heart, he sees even deeper into my motivations and intents than I do. And Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, says the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, granted, we who are Christians, we who believe in Jesus Christ, have been regenerated in the Spirit. We've been given a new heart. We've been given a clean heart. Yet we still have the old nature warring against our new spirit nature. The fleshless against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that we do not do the things that we wish. All of those are all part and parcel of life in this world. And our daily living is in a war between those two natures, between the old nature and the new nature. And they are in conflict. And if we feed the new nature can grow ascendant in that battle through prayer, through study of God's word, through worship of God. But if we feed the fleshly nature, the old nature, that can grow ascendant. And more that new nature becomes suppressed, hidden. So that's why I believe there's a class of Christians called carnal Christians. They're Christians. But yet they're living their lives in a way that is barely distinguishable from those who are not Christians. But he says here, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." Now God sees through the heart. That's why 1 Samuel 16:7 says this, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, for I have refused him," one of the sons of Jesse, the one who looked most like a king, tall, handsome, well-built, had a commanding presence, spoke well. God said, don't look at the outward appearance, for I have refused him. "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So the judgment here that we see God uses is another form of that same word as the two words in verse 1, judge and condemn. However, this has the added connotation of what is called in the dictionaries I read, an inviolable royal decree. A decree that is spoken and cannot be unspoken. So when God judges and God condemns, there is no possible argument against that judgment. It is judge according to truth against those who practice such things. And that word practicing is interesting. We all sin. every day. If we're not aware of it, it doesn't mean it's not there. Our thoughts, our deeds, they're not like Christ 100% of the time. I can vouch for that in my own life, in my own thinking, in my own feelings. I know I sin, and I thank God that He is faithful and just to forgive my sin when I confess them to Him. But I don't practice sin. I don't work at it. I don't do it over and over again in the same way each time, so I get better and better. That's what practicing sin is all about. Now, don't get me wrong. I used to practice sin, and I used to be very, very good at it. There were some sins I was expert in. But now, as a Christian, although I'm not expert in righteousness, I practice righteousness. I fall, I fail, I trip up all the time. But my intent is towards righteousness, not towards sin. And God is saying that the judgment of God, according to truth, against those who practice, carry on continually in such things. And the such things in this view is that hypocritical self-righteousness, that I am better than someone else line of thinking. Verse 3 says, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" The statement here is that outward righteousness, outwardness of any kind, that is not supported by an inward motivation, an inward intent, will not save. Self-righteousness will not save. God sees through all human hypocrisy. Man can fool man all the time and get away with things all the time. But no one can fool God. And those who rely solely on ritual or religion will not prosper. Do you think this, O man, you judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape this inviolable royal decree of God? I'm going to say condemnation from now on because it's much easier. And if we look at just these three verses along with Romans chapter 1, it is impossible, if you view humanity through a biblical lens, to get puffed up. Because we are all worthy of condemnation. Biblical view of humanity engenders true humility. If I know that I am a vile sinner saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, I cannot stand on my own laurels. I cannot pat myself on the back and say, yes, I'm worthy of salvation, because I'm not. And if I understand the true view of my old human nature, I fall on my knees in gratitude for God sending His Son to save me. Because otherwise I would be helpless. There would be no hope for me to escape that condemnation, that judgment of God. And by the way, that humility that the true knowledge of our human nature engenders is essential, an essential ingredient of repentance. And repentance is an essential ingredient of salvation. Repent and believe. Repent is a nautical term, by the way. It means turn 180 degrees. The direction the ship was going, come about. That's what repentance is. Verse 4 says, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" That is the opposite of what the world says about God. It's God's jealousy. It's God's strictness. It's God's power that people through fear change. No. Paul says it is God's goodness that leads you to repentance. Once you see God for who God is, through His Son, that goodness leads you to repentance. Not fear of condemnation or judgment, but the goodness of God. All forms of sterile legalism obscure the very goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God. And that word long-suffering is a rich word. It means patient and enduring. It also means stable kindness. And it means a fatherly gentleness. The goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God. Legalism obscures that. For somebody to stand over us and, you know, whack us on the knuckles or hit us upside the head with the Bible and say, do this, do this, do this, and if you don't, you're not worthy, that's not the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God. In fact, that obscures those very things about God. All forms of self-righteousness lead to spiritual arrogance, and that's the opposite of humble repentance. And the goodness of God leading us to this necessary repentance is a rock-solid spiritual principle. When we see God's mercy, and when we see God's love, and when we see God's righteousness, it is not in fear that we come to Him, but in love. It is not in terror of some legalistic judgment that changes our behavior. It is in gratitude for a gracious and loving Savior. And our desire to do good and be good comes not from fear, but from love. As a loving child desires to obey a loving parent, the desire is there not out of fear, but out of love. And this principle of goodness of God leading to repentance, there's a difference between penance and repentance. I mentioned repentance is turning about. It's coming about. It's going from one direction to the opposite direction. Penance is not that. Penance is trying to make up for the bad stuff. People, to this day, in certain parts of the world, think that if they punish themselves, they will escape God's judgment. So there are people, devout, fanatically religious people, who will flay themselves when they sin. They will crawl on their hands and knees across broken glass or fire, doing penance. Penance is not repentance. There is no way a human being can make up for sin. The scars are there. It's been said, sin is like a nail that's pounded into a board. The mark is there whether the nail is pulled out or not. It's there. It's done. The only available remedy isn't penance, but forgiveness. And forgiveness requires repentance. And repentance looks like something. It's not just intellectual. It's not just saying words. It's changing how we do things or what we do. If a person is given to alcohol and they become repentant, they stop drinking. It may be a struggle. They may not do it perfectly, but they stop drinking. It doesn't matter that they go and apologize to the people they may have injured or harmed. That may be good from an interpersonal standpoint, but it does nothing for the damage that was already done or for the damage to their own soul. What is repentance is saying, I am turning away from sin and turning toward God. And that's what is required for salvation. The bottom line is that saving faith isn't grounded in fear, but in inexpressible gratitude for God's immeasurable goodness. It's not based on fear, but in gratitude. Verses 5 and 6 say this, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Note the contrast here between the goodness of God and the merciless implacability of self-righteous human judgment. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, that as man thinks in his heart, so he is outwardly. Hardness is an unrelenting, unfeeling stubbornness. The inability to change one's mind or thinking. And impenitent heart is a determined unwillingness to admit wrong or to change. That's how human self-righteousness cements people in that position of imagined delusional superiority. And he says those who are hard and impenitent are treasuring up for themselves. They are amassing or reserving wrath and revelation in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 6:26. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. A hard heart, an impenitent heart, their treasure is not in the Lord. Their treasure is in themselves. And it says, treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. That word wrath is the Greek word orge. It's where we get, interestingly enough, the concept of ogre. That vicious mythical beast that had nothing but fury and vengeance and violence on his mind. That's not what God is like, but that word, it describes the kind of intense anger. And from God's perspective, it is an inevitable righteous response to human sin, that wrath. From a human perspective, wrath is sin. But from the divine perspective, it is the inevitable righteous response to human depravity. Therefore, he says, he will render to each one according to his deeds. Now that's from Psalm 62:12 and Proverbs 24:12. Paul relies heavily on the Old Testament in all of his arguments in the New Testament. We could fall back on Paul, but Paul didn't have Paul to fall back on. He had to fall back on the Old Testament. So he quotes heavily throughout his letters. And this word deeds includes not just actions, but words and motivations. So the thoughts and intents of the heart in addition to the actions that we take. Now, accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath and revelation the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So without Christ, every word that we have spoken, every action that we have taken, every sinful thought that we have had, we will be judged upon. If we have Christ, those have all been judged on the cross. So the most righteous thing that a human being can do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Come to him in repentance and faith, and then your deeds have already been judged on the cross of Christ. He goes on to say in verse 7 that this wrath and revelation of judgment results in eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So that's the positive result. Eternal life. How do we attain eternal life? Through faith in Christ. He says it here as by patient continuance in doing good. But good from God's viewpoint, not ours. Jesus said in John 5 when asked the question, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus said, believe in him whom he sent. That is the work of God. And patient continuance in doing good from the Spirit of God requires faith in his Son. Requires being indwelt by his Holy Spirit. This cannot be accomplished by our own efforts. Because Isaiah 64:6 says this, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And it therefore must be done through the Spirit. And the only way that we can work through, in and through the Spirit, is by faith in Christ. by being regenerated in the Spirit. Mark 9:41 says this, "For whoever gives you even a cup of water to drink in my name," that's crucial, "because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, you will by no means lose his reward." So this patient continuance in doing good is in continual surrender to the Holy Spirit of God, day by day, moment by moment, following in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior. And he says, the end result is glory, honor, and immortality. It's the opposite of what the self-seeking person receives, as we'll see in the next verse, verses 8 to 9. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness instead of glory, immortality, and honor, they will receive indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Self-seeking self-righteousness is by definition disobedience to the truth. Because if we believed and obeyed the truth, we would know that our hearts are desperately wicked, that all our righteousnesses in our own strength are like filthy rags. So if we entertain the idea that we are righteous in and of ourselves, we're not obeying the truth. Now, all humans obey something. They will either obey the truth or they will obey unrighteousness. Anything that is not of the truth is unrighteous. There's no middle ground from the spiritual perspective. Instead of glorious, honorable immortality, these self-seekers earn God's indignation and wrath. And that results further in tribulation and anguish. And it's on every soul of man who does evil. There are no exceptions. The ancient Jews thought that because they were descendants of Abraham, they were a special category. And they deserved special treatment by God. God was obligated to treat them differently than the rest of the world. That was self-righteousness. That was self-seeking. The fact that they were genetic descendants of Abraham had nothing to do with their state, their eternal state. It had to do with their obedience and faith. So, body and soul, it says on every soul. Now, man is both material and non-material. And by the way, we will receive glorified bodies in eternity. We'll have physical bodies. They won't age. They won't feel sickness. They won't feel weakness. They won't get tired. They will be like Christ in his resurrection. So we will have bodies. Jesus said, "Feel me, am I not flesh and bone?" Well, we'll have flesh and bone, but it will be glorified flesh and bone. And so it's not that the physical is evil, as some philosophies and even some Christian thinking teaches. No. God invented the body. We were made after God's own image. Our physical bodies are somehow representations of his spiritual nature. God is spirit. So man is not just body, but he is body and soul. And in fact, the body and soul dichotomy here is the body is the material part. The flesh, the skin, the bones, the tissues, the organs. But the soul is the seat of the will and emotion and intellect. Now, we are also not just two parts. We're tripartite beings. We have body, we have soul, and we have spirit. Now, our spirit was dead in trespasses and sins and was made alive again in Christ. So, unbelievers are in some sense two-dimensional. They don't have a regenerated spirit. It is said that in the Garden of Eden, the way that Adam and Eve were created was that spirit was dominant, then the soul, mind, will, and emotions, and then the body. At the fall, that got jumbled around, so that body became first, with will and emotion influenced greatly by the body. and the spirit was dead. So our spirit is regenerated only after salvation. Otherwise, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And he goes on with this contrast in verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So in contrast to the indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish determined for self-seekers, to everyone who works what is good is stored up glory, honor, and peace. Now regarding glory and honor, our glory is sourced from Christ. John 17:22 says that very thing. Jesus in his high priestly prayer says this, when speaking to the Father, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Our honor is also sourced from Christ. John 5:44, Jesus says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Those who do good in the power of the Spirit seek for glory, honor, and peace. They seek those things from God. Now regarding peace, we cannot experience the peace of God without first knowing His grace. Because up until we understand and accept His grace, we are at war with God. Our human nature is at war with the divine. And that war is from the garden until you're saved. Prior to saving faith, each and every human being is at war with God, and at war with each other, and at war with themselves. True peace only comes from the Savior, who is the Prince of Peace. Without Him, at best, there is only a facade of truce, no real peace. Because we know that the peace of God surpasses all understanding. Verse 11, Paul summarizes by saying, for there is no partiality with God. Paul takes pains to mention Jew and Greek repeatedly in his epistle here. Jews are those who are descendants of Abraham. Greek are the Gentiles, anybody who isn't. I'm a Gentile. I suspect most of us are Gentiles in this room. But the first century thinking had only those two groups. As I said, descendants of Abraham, which were the Jews, and everybody else. Greeks or Gentiles, they were called. Jewish tradition overemphasized the significance of God choosing Abraham and they themselves being descendants of Abraham. That had meaning, but not the meaning that they interpreted it to have. They grasped on defiantly to the idea that that meant Jewish superiority. They would cross the street so as not to have the dust kicked up by a Gentile defile their clothing. That was false. That was self-righteous thinking. Now in Christ, there are three groups. Still the Jews, there's still the Gentiles, but there's the church. The church, according to Galatians 3:11, is where there is neither Greek nor Jew, nor circumcised, nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So from that idea, which Paul destroys, by the way, that the Jews are somehow superior just for being Jews, he destroys that in Romans and Ephesians, to now the unbelieving world to become saved has to become part of the church. They have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is not a respecter of persons, genealogy, ethnicity, or any other superficial human distinction. He is a distinguisher of belief versus unbelief. How do you get saved? You believe. How do you go to hell? There's only one sin. That is unforgivable. Unbelief. And the reason it's unforgivable is because in unbelief, you don't ask for forgiveness. verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." So regardless of human religious persuasion, sin results in judgment and death. And the Jewish tradition was that the law of Moses was a guard against hell. Instead, we learn in the New Testament that the law made them more accountable. The law doesn't save, it condemns, due to the human's inability to keep it. The law was perfect, but we were unable to keep the law. And therefore, the law itself condemns. Paul says the same things later on in Romans. The law brings about death. Because being faced with the law, we see the true depth of our depravity. And it makes us worthy of more condemnation. Therefore, Paul says in Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law was a mirror that showed us the contrast between God's perfect righteousness and our unrighteousness. And the law, if the law was properly understood, it would bring us to Christ in absolute repentance and gratitude for his work on the cross. 13 and 14 says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." I love how Paul writes. He nails these points home, repeating the same term over and over again. Obviously, his focus here is the law, which he said multiple times in these two verses. Now, the law, technically, is a formal codification of the inherent God-given human conscience. That's another reason human beings are without excuse. We have a God-given conscience. We know good from evil. We know right from wrong. Our bent is toward wrong, but there is a conscience. And if we suppress that conscience, we can be successful in being unrighteous. But conscience is universal across all ethnicities and cultures. Every single human being has an inherent sense of right and wrong. And when they violate that conscience, they are violating the law. But merely knowing the law or having a conscience is useless. We must follow the law, something we cannot do without Christ. So he's saying to the Jews, in the recipients of his letter who are Jews, he's saying, don't rely on something that has no power to save. Yes, the law is good. The law shows us God's righteousness, and it shows us our unrighteousness. But don't think that because you have the law, you are better inherently than those without the law, because they have the conscience. And they are equivalent in showing God's standard. Now, we lost direct fellowship with God in the garden. And at that fall, God, in part, remedied that lack of fellowship by giving us a conscience. Now, human society today tends to look at the conscience as bad. They tend to look at human shame as bad. They're wrong. Shame is God's way of saying to us, this is wrong. The culture today looks at shame as something toxic. As a matter of fact, they call it toxic shame. Now, surely human beings can manipulate each other using shame and humiliation. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the heartfelt, unmanipulated shame that we feel when we do something wrong. That's God's work in our lives. That shame will bring us to repentance if listened to, if acted upon. And that repentance coupled with belief brings us eternal life. He says those who There we go. those who have the law in their conscience show the work of the law written in their hearts, with their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. This is further clarification of human attempts at morality. True morality indicates that it is the work of the law written in our hearts. It's not an outward compliance with some human lists. It is the inward desire to follow God. The law itself is given by an absolute, transcendent, moral lawgiver, God. It's not a human construct. It is provided by God, who is good. And he says, those who have the work of the law in themselves, the conscience, their thoughts accuse or else excuse them. This is the seesaw of human self-justification. I was a master at that before I became saved. I'm pretty good at it now, actually, but I was a master at it then, too. And rather than feel that shame, rather than look at my life and my actions for what they were, unrighteous and evil and harmful, I would try to justify myself, excuse them. And I was good at that. I could come up with very lofty-sounding excuses, but they were lies. Lies that I deep down inside knew they were lies. Lies that I knew underneath were really in response to accusations that my conscience was firing toward me. Thank God. Because at least there was an awareness of that conscience. I believe that if you live your life day by day suppressing that conscience, searing that conscience, you become better and better at ignoring God. And you become hardened and impenitent in your heart, just as Paul said earlier in these verses. So what is needed in human response to sin and unrighteousness is neither accusation or excuse. What we need is forgiveness. And that can only be obtained through Christ. And notice he says at the end here, according to my gospel. Paul loved the gospel of Jesus Christ. He took possession of it. He lived it out. And in living it out, his desire was to proclaim it. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, but Paul, in modern parlance, took ownership of it. Not in the sense that he originated it, but in the sense that he desired to explain it, to teach it, to preach it. If you have the gospel, your debt is paid. Your past debt, your present debt, and your future debt. It's all paid at the cross. Without the gospel, you have no excuse. You will be destined for indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish forever. That's what's at stake. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that chapter 2 here is another edifice of Paul's brilliant presentation of the hopelessness of natural man. We've learned that self-righteous religiosity is as condemning to the human soul as willful rejection of the knowledge of God, because they ultimately result in the same thing, self-reliance, unbelief. We've learned that there is no eternal distinction between any people groups based on any human distinction, that all deserve eternal punishment. And we've learned that the gospel of Christ is our only hope. As he said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you once more for your word. We thank you for the clarity that it gives us in understanding who we are with and without Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have condescended to send to us your Son to pay the price of our sin on the cross, to do that which we could never do, to provide for us a way of escape from that indignation and wrath that we deserve. We thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins, for showing us the way, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. In Jesus' name, amen.